So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." And then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." And then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with my children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' And so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you, and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.' And so he commanded the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, "Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me." And so the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was alone. He was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. And therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip of a socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, we meet Jacob here, and he had just finished interacting with his uncle Laban, and that was quite a time in his life, a very stressful time in his life, no doubt. And just as he finishes dealing with Laban, before him, he has the problem now of his brother Esau. Trouble behind and trouble ahead. After sending his family on ahead of him, Jacob was left all alone. We're told here in the scripture that he was all alone, all by himself. We don't know why he wanted to be alone, but it does appear that that was his desire. He wanted to be alone. Perhaps he thought he would spend some more time with the Lord in prayer as he had done in times previously. This is one of those moments of truth for Jacob. You see, he had done everything he possibly could. He had exhausted all of his resources, all of the things that he could come up with, all the strategies he can come with, he put into place. All that was left for him to do now was to go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. So he prayed, and he planned, and he executed his plans, and he prayed some more. So all that was left now was to see what the Lord would do, how the Lord would cause his grace to abound in this particular situation. Well, there he was, all alone in the dark of night. And then all of a sudden, somebody, some man, comes upon him and begins to wrestle with him in the middle of the night. Now imagine the shock and the surprise it must have been for Jacob. It was dark. He had no idea. He never saw this man coming, and all of a sudden he's in a wrestling match with this unknown person. Was it his brother Esau? Did Esau run ahead and want to take his revenge upon him? He didn't know. Was it one of Jacob's hitmen? Esau's hitman? Did Esau send a person ahead of him to go take care of his brother? He didn't know. All he knew was that he was in a serious situation. And as far as he knew, it was a matter of life and death. He didn't know what this person's intention was, but he had every reason to believe that it was not good. Now, as you think about this wrestling match, you should know that this was no normal wrestling match. As many of you know, a normal wrestling match lasts only a few minutes. This struggle goes on all night long. And those of you who have wrestled, there are a good number of you in this place that have done it, you know how exhausting that sport is. You know what it's like to be totally drained just after two or three minute periods, right? But imagine wrestling with somebody all night long without even a 30-second break in between. So talk about exhaustion. Jacob must have been exhausted. But Jacob wrestled the whole night long because he wouldn't give up. It was not within his heart to give up. In verse 25, we read, "Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket," this is speaking of the man, "he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him." You see, it was at this point that Jacob began to realize that he wasn't dealing with any ordinary person. He had been wrestling with this man all night long. Both of them should have been completely exhausted by this point. Certainly Jacob was. But then all of a sudden, this man just touches Jacob's hip and makes him lame. What kind of a man has power like that after wrestling all night long? Well, you know what kind of man has that kind of power. It is the God-man. It is none other than God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jacob even recognized this, at least to some degree. We know this because he asked this man to bless him, didn't he? We know that God is the one who blesses. But we also know this by the new name that was given to Jacob. This man told him that his name would no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And the reason behind giving him that name was because Jacob had struggled with God and prevailed. That's what the text says. That's why he was named Israel, because he had wrestled with God and prevailed. So his struggle here was with God. Furthermore, Jacob called that place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. And the last clue that we have to any sense of understanding that Jacob had here comes to us from the text we read earlier in the service from Hosea 12, verses 4 and 5. There, the prophet gives us some perspective on what happened here in this nightly wrestling match. Hosea 12, 4 and 5 says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He wept, he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So when we add all this up, together with the fact that nobody has a right to come and change anybody else's name unless you're God, we know that Jacob wrestled with God that night. It was really God whom he was wrestling with. In fact, many people believe that what we have here is not just a theophany, an Old Testament representation of God, but a Christophany. A theophany is a visible appearance of God in the older covenant, in the Older Testament. But a Christophany is a visible appearance of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. In other words, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's a visible appearance of Christ before he came to be born of the Virgin Mary. And there are a number of things, a number of facts that would support this idea. Not least of which is the fact that this man is a man who is also referred to as God. Isn't that interesting? He's a man. He's referred to as a man, but he's also referred to as God. There's only one God-man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that God had come in the appearance of man with the purpose of interacting with man also reminds us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, how he became a man in order to interact with mankind. Right? That was the purpose. One of the purposes was that he would come and be able to sympathize with us as humans. So either way we look at this text, one thing is certain. Jacob had been wrestling with God. Now, as we read this account, we're faced with a concept that theologians refer to as accommodation. Accommodation. This term refers to how the Lord relates to us in a way that we can understand as human beings. As you know, as a human, interacting with God is no easy matter. God cannot simply speak to us and interact with us in all of his glory, in all that he is as God. We would never comprehend anything about him if that were the case, right? So God, if he's going to communicate with us, must accommodate. He must accommodate that interaction. A similar term that we use in theology is one that is called anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism. And this is when God is referred to as having human characteristics. For example, when we come across passages in Scripture where it appears as though God doesn't know something, right? Or as though God has changed his mind, or something like this. These are examples of accommodation or anthropomorphism. You see, when God asked Adam back in the Garden of Eden, when God asked Adam if he had eaten the forbidden fruit, it's not as though God didn't know the answer, right? He didn't need Adam to tell him. Or when we read that the Lord asked Adam where he was, again, it wasn't as though God didn't know where Adam was. Or when we read passages about God seeming to change his mind or repenting in Scripture, we're not meant to think by those passages that God does actually change. We know that God is immutable. He changes not. We know he is omniscient. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's no way to surprise him or to catch him off guard. He knows the end from the beginning. He's always known what will happen. He's decreed all things that happen. There is no plan B. Scripture tells us that God is not a man that he should change his mind. You see, the only reason we change our minds as humans is because we don't know everything. When we learn something that we didn't know before, we have to adjust the way that we think. But God knows all things, and therefore He never has to adjust the way that He thinks. And so when we read things like this, we should realize that the Lord is revealing Himself to us in ways that we might be able to understand, right? Calvin refers to it almost as God having to speak like a baby to us. That's how far God is above us. That's how far above He is that He has to relate to us in language like gaga goo goo. That, you know, it's like that's how far down we are compared to Him. And so He does that. God is pleased to do that. So in this passage, we see God here in the form of a man, and we see Him in the form of a weak man, right? Not that He's overly strength, He's not so strong that He just crushes Jacob. He allows Jacob to think that this really is a match, and He lets him go out, lets it go on throughout the whole night, right? We also see God acting as though He doesn't know all things when he asks Jacob his name. But again, these things are written so that we might understand something about God. These are lessons for us to learn. God isn't learning anything from this. We're the ones that are to learn something from this. Jacob wrestling with God and prevailing over Him is not meant to teach us that God is a weak man. That's not what we're to take away from that. Rather, we learn that we are to strive. What we're to learn is that we are to strive in our relationship with God. That we are to persevere and to be persistent, especially in prayer. Right? Isn't this just like the parable that I mentioned earlier in the service, the parable of the persistent widow and the persistent friend? Remember how they persisted in asking prayer, they would not relent. And how does Jesus use those parables to show us how we ought to pray? Again, it's not that God will only answer our prayers to sort of get us to quit bugging Him about them. Rather, we see that God wants us to be persistent. Because by being persistent, we show to Him that we are dependent upon Him to do something. Dependent upon Him to make a change and to answer our prayers, make a change in us and our circumstances. Now, to understand this further, it may help if you think about the way that you interact with your children. If you're a parent, think about the way that you interact with your children. Sometimes fathers will wrestle with their boys and perhaps even their girls and will let them win after a time and maybe put up a little bit of a fake struggle, right? Like, oh, you got me, right? You let them pin you down. And the father can use those times as a lesson to teach his children how to persevere, how to be strong and to keep going, right? Despite the intensity of the struggle, despite knowing how much stronger dad is than the children, that it's good for them to learn to persevere and to keep going, to keep going. Or sometimes parents will act as though they don't know the answer to a question that they ask their children. And as you know, that's a great teaching device within our homes. Now, none of these things, when you do these things, none of these things make your children stronger or wiser than you, but they serve a purpose, don't they? And so if human parents interact with their children in these ways in order to instruct them, how much more does God do so with us? If He were to even attempt to communicate with us at His level, it would be pointless, right? We wouldn't be able to keep up. We probably wouldn't even be able to understand the simplest of things that God might share with us. But so that we might learn of Him and from Him, He speaks to us at a level we can understand. Now, another thing we learn about God from this passage is that God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. The fact that God could have ended the battle right away, but didn't, reveals the fact that He's long-suffering. And thank God that He is long-suffering. Otherwise, not a single one here in this place would ever be saved. Think about that for just a moment. If God were not long-suffering, the human race would have been brought to final judgment a long time ago. The day when He He called Adam on his sin. He could have ended all things right there and been done with all of mankind. Right? But instead, he reveals himself to us as a merciful, kind and gracious, a long-suffering God in order to bring us to repentance. Now, something we do well to consider here is the fact that God was the one who came to Jacob that night. God was the one who initiated that interaction. You see, God is the one who tests our faith. He's the one who brings conflicts into our lives. And he does so in order to teach us to trust more in him. That's one of the root reasons. That's one of the main reasons he has for bringing these things into our lives, is so that we would recognize he is our God. We need him every moment of every day. You see, Jacob was troubled over meeting Esau, right? You read the account, he's extremely troubled over this meeting with his brother. He knows all the things he's done wrong to his brother, and he expects his brother wants a little revenge. Right? He's troubled. In fact, he was distressed. He was so troubled that he made every attempt he could to put things and strategize in such a way that things might be all right. But in the back of his mind, he knew that, you know, it's not likely things are going to be right. So what did he do? Where will he turn? What other strategy did he have up his sleeve? None. None. He'd exhausted all of his resources. And he runs to God. He spends time alone, seeking the face of God, and lo and behold, God is the one who comes. God is the one who comes to him that night. While they were wrestling, God just touched Jacob's thigh and made him lame. What was Jacob to learn from that? Well, one thing he should have learned is that God is to be feared above all else. Right? That'll be a pretty easy wake-up call. He's troubled about Esau. He's troubled about what Esau might do to him. And here it is, this guy touches his hip and makes him lame. I think he needs to start thinking about fearing somebody else rather than Esau at this moment in time, doesn't he? God was teaching Jacob to fear him and to trust in him first and foremost. You see, Jacob needed to place all of his trust and all of his confidence in the Lord and the promises that the Lord had made to him. The God who made him lame with a touch was more to be feared than his petty brother. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God is the one with whom we have to fear first and foremost. Furthermore, Jacob was to learn that God was, in fact, his all in all. The God who could simply touch him and make him lame is certainly able to protect him from his brother. The kind of power that was exerted and shown to Jacob that night was to reveal to him that, listen, if I'm with you, you don't have to worry about your brother. Right? Don't worry about it. You and I need to learn this same lesson. What conflict or trouble has the Lord brought into your life? Is it your finances? What do you think God is trying to teach you through that trial? Maybe you have a health problem, or a marital problem, or some other family problem. Maybe you're struggling with loneliness or depression. What do you think God is trying to teach you through these circumstances? You see, these trials are brought to you by the hand of God. And they are meant, they are designed to drive you to Him. They are designed to drive you to Him. They are meant to remind you that God is the one with whom you need to be concerned first and foremost. And they are meant to remind you that God is to be your all in all. He is your provider. He is your comfort. He is your strength. He is your defender. We have nothing to fear so long as we are in Christ Jesus. These are the things we are to learn through the trials and tribulations that we go through in this life. Now, once Jacob was hurt, he could have grown upset. He could have grown bitter. He said, wow, you know, why'd you do that? Right? He could have gotten upset with the Lord, complained about how he wouldn't be able now to fight his brother and run and fight strong with his brother. Because now he's crippled and now he's exhausted. He could have complained against God's answer to his prayer. But he didn't. In fact, as was stated earlier, once he was crippled, he realized the power of that one, of that man, of that God against whom he was wrestling. Now, some people, you know, might have given up. Some people might have given up at that point once that hip was dislocated with just the touch of a finger. It would have been easy to give up and say, wow, that's the kind of power you got, uncle, I'm done, right? But what do we see Jacob doing here? We find him clinging to God all the more. There's not even a little bit of a thought of him letting go. He realizes that this one who has the power to do something like that is the one he needs to hold on to. He's the one he needs to seek a blessing from. Right? He would not let go. There may be things that God has brought upon you that have hurt you, that have caused pain to you. Maybe He took your parents away from you at a young age. Maybe He gave you really bad parents. Maybe He brought some physical problem upon you. Maybe He allowed your husband or your life to, or your wife to leave you or to hurt you. Maybe He's allowed one of your children to walk away from the faith. Whatever the trouble or trial the Lord has brought into your life, you can either become bitter over it and spend the rest of your life grumbling against the Lord, or you can realize that the Lord who brought those troubles into your life is the only one powerful enough to comfort you and to bless you in the midst of those troubles. And in that case, the best thing you can do is what we find Jacob doing here in our text. Hold on to the Lord and don't let go. Go ahead. Hold on to Him. Wrestle with Him all night long. Wrestle with Him all the days of your life. Don't let go. Let Him know how hurt you are. It's okay. He knows how hurt you are. You can express that to Him. But above all, hold on to Him for dear life and don't let go, and continually ask Him to bless you. You see, God crippled Jacob for a lot of reasons. One of those reasons was so that he would always have a reminder of this meeting he had with the Lord. Right? You see, consider how easy it might have been for Jacob to forget about this whole thing if it had been simply a vision or a dream in which God had come to him and spoken to him that night. Instead, God made sure that Jacob would remember that meeting for the rest of his life. Jacob would always have the reminder that when he was made weak, it was then that he was made strong. Isn't that the very same thing the Apostle Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 12? In that chapter, Paul speaks about God's purpose in giving him his troubles, reflecting upon his own life. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's because in our weakness, Christ is revealed to be our strength. You see, when we come to the end of ourselves, it's then that we see the strength of the Lord in our lives. But oftentimes, usually it's the case that we don't see that until God brings us to the end of ourselves, right? We need to get out of the way so that we can have a clear vision of God's hand at work within our lives. When we're weak, we must look away from ourselves and look to God so that we might see His strength. And recognize that he's the one to run to for help. Andrew Bonar said that in the highlands of Scotland, sheep sometimes wander off among the rocky crags and they get trapped on really dangerous ledges. And attracted by the sweet grass that grows in those places, they leap down 10 or 12 feet to get that grass. But then they find that they can't get themselves back up. A shepherd will allow the helpless animal to remain there for days, until it becomes so weak that it's unable to stand up on its own. And then the shepherd will allow the helpless animal to remain there for that while, and then finally he will tie a rope around his waist and go over the edge of that rocky shelf and rescue that sheep that has strayed. Someone once asked Bonar, why doesn't the shepherd just go down right away? And he replied, sheep are so foolish that they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if the herdsman didn't wait until their strength was nearly gone. We're just like that, aren't we? Some of us are strong in our flesh and fighting with God in the various areas of our lives. Oh, that we know the scriptures. We know what the scriptures have to say about this situation and that situation, but we've chosen to ignore the Lord and to instead follow our own paths. And the Lord will allow some of us to wander further out than others. Some of us will go a little further than others, and the Lord will allow that for a time. But He will also cause us to suffer in our disobedience until we're brought to the point of recognizing how weak and how foolish we are in our flesh. And it is then that by His grace He will reveal Himself to be our Savior and our Deliverer, our strength. Another thing we might note from this passage is the dialogue between Jacob and our Lord. Jacob asked to be blessed as he clung desperately to the Lord, and then the Lord asked him what his name was. Now again, let's remember, the Lord doesn't ask questions for the purpose of learning. He asks questions in order for us to learn. You see, the Lord asked him what his name was in order to make a point to Jacob. The Lord wanted him to say that his name was Jacob because by saying his name, he would have to admit who he was. Jacob knew very well what his name was and what his name meant. Jacob, the name Jacob means supplanter, deceiver, grasper. From the time in his mother's womb, he had lived up to that name. In Genesis 27:36, Esau said, is he not rightly called Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. Hosea chapter 12 tells us that Jacob is grabbing on to Esau's heel even when they were in their mother's womb. Later, we see in the life of Jacob him taking things, grabbing things through deceit. And the most memorable event was when he stole his brother's birthright from him. Now, there's a sense in which the Lord is calling Jacob to confess his sin here. When the Lord asked him his name, it was so that Jacob might finally see that the one he was struggling with in the end wasn't Esau, but really was God himself. That's who he was struggling with. You see, from the beginning, Jacob's struggle was one in which he struggled not just for material blessings, but he struggled for God's blessing. That's what he desired. And the ways that he used to get God's blessing were the ways of the flesh. But now, as he's brought to an end of himself, he was to confess his sin before the Lord in all of those ways in which he had tried. And he did. He did. He answered the Lord, admitting, "My name is Jacob." It was then that he was blessed by the only one who could truly give him that blessing. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And at that point, he became the man who struggled with God for the blessing and overcame. God had given him a new name. No longer was he to be called Jacob, but Israel was his name. And by this, Jacob was assured. He was assured of God's forgiveness and of God's blessing. He had confessed his sin to God, and he was forgiven his sins by God. What a glorious transformation of grace in Jacob's life. That same transformation is available to you and to me this morning. Some of you might find yourselves outside of Christ today. Some of you may be living for yourself and trusting in yourself to get by from one day to the next. Perhaps some of you have been trusting in your own ability to please God, thinking that you're going to get to heaven through your own works. Well, this morning, God stands before you and he invites you to confess that sin before him. He invites you to stop pursuing his blessing through your own means, through your own works. And folks, please know this isn't a vain or empty invitation that he extends to you. If you will come to the Lord and confess your sins, you will be forgiven your sins. That's what the scriptures say. The forgiveness that can only be found in Christ Jesus the Lord is open to you this morning if you would run to him. If you would run to him. Now, along with your confession of sin, if you would also confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you will no longer be called by the sins of your past. That name Jacob was no longer his name. His new name was Israel. And that's true of all of us who are in Christ Jesus as well. Before we came to Christ, we had a name. We were children of Adam. We had his name attached to us. Right? But when we come to God through his Son, we're given a new name. We're Christians. We have the name of Christ attached to us. And so in Christ, if you come to Christ, no longer will you be called by your former sins. No longer will you be called a drunkard. No longer will you be called an adulterer or a fornicator. No longer will you be called a homosexual or a liar or a cheat or an idolater or anything else like that. That will no longer be the thing that characterizes you and puts a name upon you or a label upon you. But rather, if you come to Christ this morning, you will receive that new name. You will be called Christian, where you will no longer live for yourself, but you will live in Christ and for him and him alone. And for those of us already in Christ, perhaps some of us have been living in line with our old natures. I confess I fall into the ways of the old man from time to time, and I imagine every one of us does. Maybe you've been living more like the old man than the new man lately. Maybe you've been more concerned about the things of this world than the things of Christ as of late. Maybe we've loved people or things more than we've expressed our love for God recently. Maybe we've grown bitter, even hard, in response to the Lord's hand in our lives. Well, it's time this morning for us, if that describes any of us, it's time for us to put off the old man and live in the new. We need to turn from our sins this morning, purpose in our hearts this morning to stop living in the sins that we've been living in. We've had long enough to live in the lusts of our flesh. We should no longer be living in the sins of our old man. Paul reminds us of the following in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do not be deceived, he says. And the fact that he tells us to not be deceived shows that we can likely be deceived if we're not careful. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. But then he goes on to say, but you, if you're in Christ, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice he says, such were some of you. That's a past tense. Right? Past tense. You see, folks, those are supposed to be the sins of our past. They're not supposed to be the sins we're running in now in the present. They're supposed to be things that are behind us. We should be living according to our new nature in Christ, loving God, loving our neighbors, seeking His glory in all the relationships of life. Now, none of us is going to be perfect on this side of glory. We know that. Even Jacob, after he received his new name, was sometimes still called Jacob, right? And by this, we're reminded that none of us are perfected on this side of glory. But we're also taught by this that we must cling to God and beg Him for the grace necessary to live our lives in such a way that we are living consistently with the new name that has been given to us. Yes, we're going to blow it from time to time. But when we do, let us be quick to confess that sin and run to Christ. Ask Him to pick us up and to put us back into the race. Well, after these things, Jacob turned to the Lord and he asked Him what his name was. And the Lord said, why is it you ask my name? And we're told He blessed him there. See, Jacob knew that this was the Lord. He wanted to know more about the Lord. This was a righteous and even a holy desire on the part of Jacob. But we see here, the Lord didn't at this time, did not grant his wish, did not grant his desire. It wasn't yet time for such things to be revealed. The Israel of old, you see, walked in the shadows. And as they did, the Lord revealed Himself more and more to His people as time went by. But it wasn't until the coming of Christ that God would reveal Himself most fully. You see, Jacob wrestled with God in the dark, and he saw something of God's face. Something of God's face. But he didn't have clear sight, a clear picture. God would later reveal a little bit more of Himself to Moses, right? But it wasn't until the coming of Jesus Christ that God would reveal Himself in a way that He had never revealed Himself before. It wasn't until God becomes flesh and dwells among us that we get that beautiful picture of what God is like and how He interacts with mankind and the redemption He offers to us through Him. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that for it is the God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've been going through John, so you're familiar with the passage in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. He has revealed Him. In John 14, Jesus says, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And so speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Right? We have the full revelation of God given to us in Christ Jesus. It's in Him and through Him that we come to understand and to know who God is and what He is like. Well, oddly enough, Jacob was declared the winner of this wrestling match. We read that Jacob wrestled with God and had overcome. Hosea 12:4 says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. No doubt it is a strange thing to read here that Jacob is referred to as the one who wins. How did he win? After all, he was the crippled one. He was crippled as a result of this wrestling match. He was the one we see here clinging to the other one, clinging to God, just holding on for dear life, begging Him to bless him with tears. Well, Jacob's victory was a victory of grace. And the same goes for us. We who are in Christ are victorious. In Romans, we're told that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Of course, we're called victorious and we receive the benefits of the victor, but really, we aren't the ones who have accomplished any of this victory, right? The glory belongs to Christ alone for all the victory. He has accomplished all things necessary for us to be victorious over sin and death, and all praise belongs to Him and to Him alone. And so as Jacob had a limp that followed him all the days of his life, reminding him of this great encounter with the Lord, we're reminded of how Jesus Christ will carry the marks of His encounter with the Father at the cross. Jesus Christ won't have a limp to remind Him of that awful day, but instead He will carry the marks of His crucifixion upon His body through all the days of eternity. Not that He should need to be reminded Himself, but that we will constantly be reminded. We will constantly see what He has done for us so that we will glorify Him forevermore. And not just His scars, but even we whom He has saved will be a testimony throughout eternity of the gracious work that He accomplished at the cross. If you would please join your hearts with me in prayer.